Well, just like the you can't predict the future with your brackets, let's talk about prophets. Today, we are continuing our hermeneutics class on how to deal with prophetic portions of Scripture. Prophetic portions of Scripture. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to continue in your house and now in this informal setting studying your word and in particular prophecy. It's a confusing and weighty topic, so give us wisdom, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we cannot cover everything there is to say about prophecies, and I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, so I cannot give you all the answers either. But we will do our best. Let's just start by answering the question, what is a prophet? What is a prophet? A most simple definition. That's great. Did you read my notes? I think that's exactly what I had. Your former pastor said a comment? Very good, former pastor. A prophet is simply the mouthpiece of God. I don't know if I should say simply, but that is their main responsibility, is that they speak on God's behalf to the people of God, and even in some cases, people who are outside of the covenant community, and they will denounce heathen nations. Actually, there's one book in the Bible that's completely, it's a minor prophet that is completely directed towards a non-Yahweh-fearing nations. Anybody know which prophet that is? It is Nahum. And what land is Nahum prophesying against? Bonus points. Nineveh. Sarah is on fire today. 3 for 3. But by and large, yeah. But by and large, prophets are the mouthpiece of God in that they speak from God to God's people. He speaks the truth. The prophet speaks the truth of God to the people of God. And the first thing I think it's important to say is that, okay, what's the point? Oh, in that sense, so what is the point of prophecy? Broadly speaking, I think this is a good definition, that the prophet is seeking to make God the most genuine reality that men can know or experience. That is from a book on hermeneutics by Berkeley Mickelson. He says that the prophet, and therefore prophecies, seek to make God the most genuine reality that men can know and experience. So prophecies, what is the point of prophecies? They bring to bear the reality of who God is upon the people of God. That is their point. Now, when you think, though, about prophecies, most likely you think about things that happen when? In the future, right? Yes, predicted mostly in the Old Testament, Peter. But I think we tend to think, when we hear the word prophecy, we think of future events. Prophecies or prophetic literature is not just about the future. That's the third thing on your handout. It's about bringing the reality of God to bear on the people of God presently. It might be by speaking of something that's to happen in the future, but it's meant to have a contemporary application and call to action in the time in which the prophet is speaking. But prophets can also point backward. They can also speak the truth of God about events that have happened in the past. They can speak right in the present. In fact, the majority of the work of prophets, when you look through books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the minor prophets, the majority, the bulk of those prophets actually involved God's messengers speaking the word of God to a contemporary culture that needed to be challenged in their time, in their day and age, to cease their resistance to the will and the word of God. So that's often what you find prophets doing. They're coming and they want to challenge the people of the day. And so in this way, prophets have often been called divine lawyers. Divine lawyers who bring divine lawsuits from God against his people. That's why a lot of the prophetic literature, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's a lot of negative stuff because God is angry with his people, and it's as if he's almost, you know, taking them to court, that he's suing them. But that just goes to show it's not just about future stuff. He's saying, I'm calling you out for what you're doing right now, and I'm going to take you to task for it. In fact, I'm going to take you to court for it. The word that's often used, if you care, is the Hebrew word reev. Depends, it could be rib, but usually it's reev, which means to sue. And that word comes up a lot in prophetic literature. If you look at Micah chapter 6, we get a good example of this. This is a familiar text. We said a portion of it in our corporate confession of prayer. Micah comes right before Nahum. And Nahum prophesied against who? Not Sarah, somebody else. Nineveh. There you go. Good job. Micah chapter 6. Look at the courtroom kind of language. So we hear the summons to court in verse 1. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Then in verse 2, the witnesses are themselves addressed. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So it's as if this is like a cosmic courthouse where the creation itself are the witnesses. They're in the courtroom, and God is calling his people out in front of them. So following this address to the witnesses, God reminds the court of his kindness to his people. We see that in verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Or how have I wearied you? And then Micah the prophet speaks on behalf of the people, responding to God's question in humility in verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? So this is kind of, I know I'm guilty, right? I have no case. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? So forth. And then we are told, after admitting the guilt of the nation, Micah concludes in verse 8 that they know what they were supposed to do. He has told you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Following the prophet's response, we find accusations in verses 10 through 12. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? The scant measure that is accused, shall I quit the man with wicked scales? And your rich men are full of violence. And so finally then we have the sentencing, verses 13 and following. Therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate. You shall eat but not be satisfied. You shall put away but not preserve. You shall sow but not reap, so forth and so on. And so we see that this is a little mini court case that has just taken place. And so that is why, it's not just this, but in many of the prophetic actions, they have come to be known by scholars. And I think it's helpful for us as lay readers to see what's happening is that God is sending his prophet as one to bring judgment upon the people, to call them out for their sins. What are prophecies that's bringing the reality of God to bear on a people? It's not just pointing to the future. Oftentimes it's pointing to things that are going on right here, right there in the lives of the people. And in that way, prophets in some sense could be considered divine lawyers. Two things we want to keep in mind that prophecies are not. There's kind of two ends of the spectrum. Two ends of the spectrum here. Liberal people would say that, when I say liberal, what I mean by that is liberal Christians who do not take the Word of God to be infallible, do not believe in miracles, the virgin birth, these kinds of things. When they approach prophecies, when they see that somebody a long time ago wrote about something that did in fact come into fulfillment, let's say in the New Testament, what is their response going to be? What do you think they're going to make of that? Clearly somebody predicted it and it came to pass. How do you make sense of that if it's just human writing? What would their conclusion be? You do get coincidence, that's true, but that's not the main argument they would use. Exactly. It was written after the fact. So that's on the far kind of left end of the spectrum. People say prophecies are history written after the fact. Okay? That's on the one end. Of course, the assumption is that there is no way for humans to predict what can happen in the future, so any time that it appears that they've done so, the reason must be that an editor has gone back and he's twisted the language around and changed things so that it kind of feeds into the narrative that they're trying to preach through the scriptures. Okay, what do you think? Do you agree with them? Can humans predict the future?
Sure.
Charles? I want to hear what... Charles, humans can predict the future.
No, they can. In the sense that...
I want to see your bracket now. Well, that's true. So that would be more the false positives or the coincidence, right? But can a human, without fail, say this is what's going to happen in 100 years? Okay. So, but then what's our response then to the fact that these humans are writing, predictions, and then they come to pass? That's the answer, right? Humans don't predict the future, but God is the one who holds the future, and they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? What are the very two basic principles of hermeneutics? The Bible is just like, what? Every other book, but the Bible is also what? Yeah, not like any other book. And in this sense, we'd say the Bible it's not just human writing, it's divine writing. And God, of course, can predict, he knows the future. He is in the future now, as he is also in the past and present. Okay, so that's the very, very kind of liberal view. The very conservative view says that prophecies, it's actually the opposite, are pre-written history. This is something people often say, that they are writing history before it happens. That's on the other end of the spectrum. But we would want to be careful about that, because if that were true in every sense of the word, then prophecy would be as plain and clear as historical writings, they're not, right? They're enigmatic. They're hard to interpret. They use symbolism. They use imagery. Look at Numbers chapter 12, when God is speaking to that great prophet, greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Moses. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Can somebody read? Does somebody have that and they could read that? Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Thank you, Liz.
And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and none knows, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then?
Perfect. So here God is making a distinction between the way he speaks to Moses and then he'll speak to every other prophet that is to come. With Moses, he speaks in what way? Directly. Face to face. Clearly. What about with the prophets who are to come? What's that? Riddles?
Dreams, visions,
right? Riddles, that's kind of the opposite of clarity, right? So how can it be pre-written history in the way we know it when God is saying, I'm going to speak to my prophets in kind of enigmatic terms? So we're not saying that things don't come about historically. Yes, they certainly do, and they are predicting things before they happen. But it's when you're reading prophetic literature, you're not reading the same thing as historical literature. It's not written in that kind of a precise way as we might expect. consider, there are some things that the prophets will say, and they come to pass verbatim, kind of right down to the letter. A famous one would be Micah chapter 5. That's the one around Advent you might read. Do you remember what Micah prophesies? I gave you a hint with the Advent. Say, Bob? The birthplace of the Messiah is Bethlehem. And that's exactly what happens. It's very clear. This is where the Messiah will be born, and that's exactly what happens. But we have other cases where it's not as clear, and things come about through symbolism, and it's not kind of down to the letter fulfillment. So consider this one. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is right before Matthew. And actually, can I have two volunteers? No, okay. Thank you. Derek, could you turn to Mark 9, verses 12 through 13, if I had the right one, hopefully. And somebody else on the other side? Jake, could you turn to Luke chapter 1? And Luke chapter 1. You get a free pass, Jake, because I can't even find the one I'm looking for. Okay, but let's start with Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay, so the prophecy is that Elijah is going to come. Is Elijah dead or alive at this point when Malachi makes that prophecy? He's dead. He says he's going to come. Well, correction. He's not dead. He's not on earth. Thank you. He is in heaven, taken up by the fiery chariot. But the prediction is that he will come again. Who does? And how is that prophecy fulfilled? Do you guys know?
John the Baptist.
17. Thank you. Okay. Hey, you're Luke 1, verse 17. Okay, so it's John the Baptist. Look at Mark. Could you read Mark chapter 9, Derek, verses 12 through 13? So Jesus says that Elijah is who? Right there in that passage. The Elijah to come is John the Baptist. He's already come and you've done him what you pleased. You've killed him, right? In John chapter 1, they actually ask John the Baptist himself. John 1, verse 21. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And John says, "I am not." Okay. So Malachi says Elijah will come again. They ask John. He says, "I'm not Elijah." They ask Jesus. He says, "John is Elijah." And the way you make sense of this, right, is not by this kind of letter of the law fulfillment type of pre-written history. The way you make sense of it is that it's speaking in symbolism. And please read Luke 1, verse 17, because what does it tell us? About this is speaking of John the Baptist.
And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and be obedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.
And those two words at the very beginning about how he will come are very important. Can you read those again? He will come what? In the?
In the spirit and power.
Yes, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he's not Elijah reincarnate. That's why you ask John, and he says, "No, I'm not Elijah." But when Jesus is asked, Jesus gives us the divine interpretation and says, this is the fulfillment. He is Elijah because, as we know from Luke 1, he He's coming in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So we can't take prophecies as being pre-written history. They're not spelling things out the way that a historical record would. They often speak in terms that can be construed as symbolic. Okay, so that's what prophecies are. How should we read them? A few points very quickly. We want to read them in light of the New Testament, as we just did. The Old Testament is no longer the last word on prophecies, especially end time prophecies. Now that the Messiah has come and given us the last word, if we are to read Old Testament prophecies severed from the New Testament, then we're not Christians, right? Christians have the whole of Scripture, and we're to take the whole Scripture anytime we're interpreting any part of Scripture. Something else to keep in mind is that prophetic books will often, or prophetic sections, will use contemporary language to speak of future realities. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Contemporary language to speak of future realities. They'll talk about, they'll paint with the colors that their audience would be familiar with, because as we said, it's important to their audience. Even if they're talking about the future, it's meant to come to bear on them where they are right then. So, for instance, the prophets will use language of creation to talk about the new heavens and the newer earth. They'll use the language of the flood to talk about what? What is the flood? When prophets pick up a language of the flood, what are they pointing to? Judgment. And they'll pick up language of the Exodus to talk about what? Deliverance and salvation. A very famous example is Hosea 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Now, when Hosea wrote that, he's referring to what? Something that happened in the past, right? But then the New Testament comes, and the New Testament-inspired authors say, actually, even though he is writing about the past, there's another sense of fulfillment in the future, where it's pointing to Jesus Christ coming out of Exodus as a child, right? And that is the sign that he will take his people out of slavery into sin. Jesus is the greater Moses who leads his people. That's Matthew 2:15. So, but they use the language of the flood to point to something in the future. Another important thing to understand that you should always have your eraser with you is something called the prophetic perspective. I'll take a minute and talk about that. So this is just a tip to help you when you're reading a prophetic portion of Scripture. The prophetic perspective. It's also called prophetic foreshortening. But we'll go with prophetic perspective. And this is the idea that from where the prophets stood in redemptive history, as they were given a vision from God, or God spoke to them, or they saw the word of the Lord, and they were kind of given a glimpse into the future, when they would speak about that, they would speak about it as oftentimes, take the Messiah, for example, the coming rescue of the Messiah as one event, even though we know now that the Messiah comes not once, but twice, right? Comes once, born in weakness and in poverty, but then he'll come again in judgment. So the prophetic perspective, here's a definition from one theologian. It's the phenomenon of blending together both near and distant aspects of the prediction in one and the same vision. And the kind of common illustration that's used is mountain ranges. These are mountains. Sorry, Sue. When you're far off and you're looking out into the distance at a bunch of mountain peaks, they seem like they're very close together. But if you were to get close, you realize that between this mountain and these two mountains here is something like, who knows, 500 miles. It depends how far away you are. And there's this great valley in between them that you couldn't tell when you were far away. But the closer you get, you see there's much distance. So the prophetic perspective is that they speak about this all as one event, when oftentimes there will be multiple fulfillments. This is not to say that a prophecy has multiple meanings or different senses. It has one meaning. It has one sense. For instance, it's about the Messiah coming, but it will have multiple fulfillments. So that's something to keep in mind. Look at Jeremiah 32 for an example. Jeremiah 32, 17 through 41. No, that's not right. 37 through 41. Actually, I'll start at verse 36. Now therefore says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Okay, somebody help me out. Which city would the people of God be referring to that the king of Babylon had taken? Jerusalem. So this puts us in what time period in redemptive history? The exile, right? Babylon controls the promised land at this point. Here's what God says about it. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. So I sent you away from the promised land because of your sin, but I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. For they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I'll give them one heart and one way, and they will fear me forever for their own good and the good of the children after them. That's good enough. We can stop there. I want to focus on verse 37. I will bring them back to this place, and they will dwell in safety. What's it referring to? What is this prophet, Jeremiah, pointing forward to?
Nehemiah.
What does Nehemiah and Ezra, what happens with them? They come back, right? The people leave their exile, and they come back into the land that God promised to their forefathers. Exactly. It's a prophecy about the return from exile. But then he says, and they will dwell in safety. Well, is that true for them once they get back to Israel? In fact, if you think about Nehemiah, when he's building the walls, do you remember how they have to build the walls? They have a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other, right? That doesn't sound like safety. And we know that eventually Rome's going to come in. Well, then how can this be? Is the prophet wrong? This is prophetic perspective. This first mountain range is the return from exile. The second mountain range is, of course, when we all will be brought into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. There we will truly dwell in safety. But the prophet speaks of them as if they are one in the same event. So it's important for us when we read that we know that. It helps us in our interpretation. Oh, there's actually a twofold fulfillment, or perhaps a threefold fulfillment. How else can we read the prophets? Let's see. Well, I want to look at your... What are some key terms? Yeah, let me just say these quickly, if this helps you, so you can know. Because it's not just like you're reading, let's say, Jeremiah, and you know it's prophecy. There is prophecy all throughout Scripture. There's prophecy in Genesis. We read some of that last week with the blessing of Jacob's sons. So there's prophecy in the New Testament. So when you encounter these terms, this is just some way to help you know, oh, I might be dealing with prophetic language, and therefore I'm going to remember some of the things we've learned. In the latter days is a phrase. In the days to come. The day of the Lord. Restoring the fortunes of my people is a phrase that will come up again. Returning from captivity, which we just talked about. Remnant, the dwelling place of God, these kinds of terms and many others will clue you into prophetic literature. One last thing to keep in mind about how we should read prophecy is that we should read it carefully, cautiously, and humbly. Why would I say that? Anybody else want to expound upon that?
It needs interpretation, which we need to do in context with all the things that are on the issues.
Yeah. It needs interpretation. We do that within the context. Is that what you said? Context? Absolutely right. Within the context of Scripture. If we come across a difficult portion of Scripture, what are we supposed to do? How do we interpret difficult portions of Scripture? With what? With Scripture, those parts that are more plain and easy to understand. Because otherwise, as David said, you can get some pretty wacky stuff, right, if you come up with this on your own. And we do it humbly. And maybe I could add, we should do it worshipfully. We want to do it worshipfully. And that leads to the last three things. If we read prophetic literature in a worshipful frame of mind, there are at least three things that will benefit us. These are the three I came up with. I'm sure you come up with others. The first thing, though, is I think when you read prophetic literature, you're reminded this, that God sees all, right? God sees all. And if God sees all, that means he sees me, and he speaks to me today, right here, where I am. Remember, that's what I said. We think about prophetic literature as being only about the future, but the prophet's main responsibility was to come to the people of God and to speak to them where they were, a word from God. That's the same thing that happens to us every time we open up Scripture. God sees me, he knows me, and he speaks to me today. So when we're reading that prophetic literature, we are reminded of that fact. Secondly, when we read it worshipfully, we're reminded that God is, as the great hymn puts it, crown him with many crowns, he is the potentate of time. What does that mean?
He's in control.
He's in control of
everything.
Now and in the future, right? It's time. Time is in his hands. He knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. Why is that important? How might that have practical import in your life to know that God is the God of time?
He's relevant.
Say it again.
He's relevant.
Go ahead. Yeah. Expound on that.
If he wasn't in time, then he wouldn't have an impact in our lives. But here he is. He's here with us.
Oh, I like that. Right. It's not that he's far off, distant. So the first thing we said was, he sees all.
I think it's crucial for him to be in covenant, God, as well. He's in covenant and see how that works out in time.
We're such creatures of time that it's such a limited view of time, and we're always, especially if we're waiting for something, or but God's time is so infinite that
changes our perspective, right? So if God's the God of time, we're reminded he's relevant because he's in our time, right? He's in our time. He's not just that he's above time, although he is in the most essential aspect of who he is, but he has come into our time. And so what we're going through matters to him. Covenantally, Charles, you want to expound on that a little bit?
If God perishes, how can he carry out this covenant promise?
Right. And as we've been seeing in Genesis, it's a promise that takes a long time to come to fulfillment. We're still waiting for it, right? But because he's God of time, we know he will see it to the end. Because God is already at the end, we can trust that his covenant promises are sure. And it changes our perspectives, right? What does the psalmist say? My times are in your hands, right? God, who sees all, is holding on to us. And so that gives us a better perspective of what we're doing here. And then the last one is to say that God, since he's the God of time, he is ushering all things to the return of Christ. When we read prophetic literature worshipfully, I think we're reminded of that. He's ushering everything in space and in time to this one moment when Christ comes. Very interesting. You look at the last prophecy, or the last word from the prophetic book of Revelation, and it is about that, right? Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And our response is, amen, come, Lord Jesus, right? But that's the prophecy. This is, I'm telling you where we're headed. God is the God of time, and here's the answer. I am coming soon. Not just, I'm coming soon, but surely. Here's a fun devotional thing, if you want. I mean, I trust it will be beneficial to you. Go through Scripture and find all the instances where God uses the term surely, or where even where Scripture uses the term surely. That's really comforting, right? Surely I am coming soon. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And we saw it from Joseph in his final words, surely God will visit you. The only way that these words aren't empty is because God is the God of time. So we can say, surely God, Christ is coming again. So we're reminded of those things as we read the prophetic literature. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed the potentate of time, the king of time, that our times are in your hands, Lord. Would that cause us to have the right perspective, looking forward to the day when all of your covenant promises would be fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that since you are over all things, you are in and through all things, you will see that to completion. You will bring that about, Lord, and we can have great hope and confidence because indeed you know the end from the beginning. And we thank you for that fact, O God. We ask that we would live our lives as those who are under the reign of the eternal, everlasting King. And would that give us a peace, Lord, to know that you are in charge. What you say matters. You see us and you know us. And so we should live our lives always, coram Deo, before the face of God. Give us a faith to do this, we pray, for Christ's sake.